Right, the ordinance of covenanting. This is the 30th part. This is part 4 of covenanting enforced by the grant of covenant signs and seals. Fourth term of communion, public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So tonight we're going to look at two more signs associated with this idea of covenanting, signs of the covenant. The first that we're going to look at tonight will be a new heart, and we'll talk about that in relation to covenanting. And then the last one is really wrapping up this topic for us. And that is, we're going to look at how Jesus Christ himself is a sign, an indication, or I should say a token of this covenant that God has made. And at the same time, this covenant, of course, as we've been looking over the past few weeks, this covenant is, in fact, a covenant which is being tendered to us so that we take hold of it. We take hold of it, and that we are, in fact, made active in that covenant. So, again, the two things, the new heart, and then we'll look at Jesus as a sign or token of this covenant. So, question one, then the sixth sign. What's the sixth sign to be considered which the Lord bestowed? And the answer is that the next sign, in accordance with the previous sign, the priesthood, right? Remember, we talked last time about the priesthood, which is promised, is that of the new heart. And that is something which is, that new heart is something which is really the concomitant reality of the priesthood. You don't have a priesthood without a new heart, and there's not going to be a new heart really without a priesthood forming as a result. So there's a sense in which what we talked about last time and what we're talking about this time are, in a sense, hand and glove. One, you know, very neatly fits on the outside of the other, if you will. We want to look at Jeremiah, begin looking at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. So a new heart is really necessary to, in terms of what we talked about last time, the priesthood, it's necessary to the proper and acceptable service that the priesthood will render to God. You're not going to render a proper service if you don't have a new heart. And if you have a new heart, you're going to be moved to render service to the Lord. That is, you're going to be moved to enter into the priesthood. And this new heart is contrasted with the hearts of those of whom those who face the upbraiding of the prophet, so that the heart promised as a new covenant blessing is essentially a new heart. Look at Zechariah 7, verse 12.
Zechariah 7, verse 12. Their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets, and a great wrath from the Lord of hosts.
Right, so the unbelievers, those who are ultimately demonstrate that they don't belong to the priesthood, they demonstrate it not by having what we would call a new heart or a heart of flesh, as we're going to see. They have a stone as hard, or a heart, I should say, as hard as adamant stone. They are stony-hearted people, right? Their hearts are not renewed. They are demonstrating that they have this resistance to the duties of the priesthood. Unlike the adamant stone resisting the engraver's chisel, but made soft to receive impressions of truth, it sustains the character of an heart of flesh. Substituted for the former, the stony heart, so that those blessed with it have had realized to them the promises. Look at Ezekiel 11:19. Okay, so when we talk about a new heart, we're talking about a heart of flesh. We're talking about removing that hard-heartedness that is in men by nature. Right. Mankind has fallen into sin, and they become hard-hearted. They're resistant to the engraver's chisel. And they don't care for the things the things that have to do with the covenant. They're resistant to it at every level, but particularly at the level of the heart. They're hard-hearted, and that's the point. Their hearts are against it. They have nothing. No conformity or condignity to this. Being a new covenant blessing, then the new covenant or the new heart is a new covenant sign. Ezekiel 36:26. If we consider then that a holy priesthood or a people set apart to the service of God, look at 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. So what we would understand or should understand is then that a new heart is the distinguishing feature of those who are so set apart. So, for example, look at Exodus 28:3.
And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that he may bear his mind, consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office.
So, the idea here is God fits the heart of his people to do his service. And so if we think about what we talked about last time, the priesthood as a sign of the covenant and a seal of the covenant, then this new heart, which is necessary to the accomplishing of the work of the priesthood, is also, and it has to be something which is also sign and seal. In fact, what we could say about it is this: it's actually the sign and seal which is most necessary to the priesthood as a sign and seal. Right? The priesthood would mean nothing and become meaningless if it were not for a new heart, because the service rendered could not be an acceptable service. And we're going to see that as we go along here a bit. Right, so they're not palpable to the men of the world, this new heart. It gives evidence of its own existence, which is not equivocal. Look at Ephesians 2:10.
Christ Jesus and the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
And so it diffuses its stores, makes known the fountain from whence it derived them, and proclaims the end for which its own constitution was given. In other words, the new heart reveals itself, right? And it's going to reveal itself in and through the priesthood. But look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6.
The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live.
So the point of, and we're going to get into the circumcising of the heart, and you know, this is also another term used for a new heart. That spiritual action on the heart, on the part of God, is itself the necessary preparation, preparative for doing any kind of acceptable service, which is what the priesthood is called to do and to be. So in order for the priesthood to be anything other than just an outward, empty service, for it to be something which, in fact, is fulfilling its spiritual purpose, there has to be a new heart. Right? We have to love God. Obedience to God, apart from love to God, is not acceptable service. Right? You hear the law, and you may tremble at the law, and you may restrain yourself according to the law, and that's all good to an extent. But it's not spiritually acceptable service to God. Right? It is a service that has been rendered slavishly, and a service which was performed for your own good rather than for the glory of God. And that's not an acceptable service then to God. You've neglected God in the equation of obedience. All right, like hypocrites in every age then, many of the Israelites break God's covenant, or in other words, they gave evidence that in his covenant they never had an interest. So 1 John 2:19.
1 John 2, verse 19, they were not from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us.
On the other hand, the Lord's covenant could not be allowed to fail. So we want to look at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 18, and Isaiah 42, 1 and 4.
2 Chronicles 7, verse 18. Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom,
granted with thee as thy father's son. Therefore not fail thee, and 2, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I have called my elect. delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And verse 4, he shall not fail nor be disturbed to accept judgment in the earth. The isle shall wait for his death.
So, if we think about the proposition, we're saying is this, that those who are outwardly called into this exercise of spiritual priesthood, inevitably, in time, or sometimes, some cases it may not be till Judgment Day, but the fact is, they're not going to pass the test, right? So people who say that I was a Christian, but I'm not anymore, what they're giving evidence to is that it's very likely they never really were in this covenant. They may have been in an outward relation. They may have stood in relation to the outward call to the priesthood and to the outward service of the priesthood, but they never had that inward conformity that belongs to people by reason of grace and a new heart given. And without that new heart, the fact is that a new heart is not going to fail. And this gets into that whole issue of whether or not the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. And, of course, we assert that it does, that those who are truly the saints of God will, in the end, persevere in the faith. But there are people who are in outward conformity for a time. They enter into an outward conformity with the covenant, but the heart of the matter isn't in them. They don't have a new heart, and they're not interested in a new heart, and so, you know, they're going to fall away in all likelihood. They're not going to stick with it. They can't, right? Because their motives are other than the glory of God. Their motives are found somewhere else. Their motives are something different. It's important that you understand that God is calling people not only to an outward conformity, but to that inward conformity. And only those who attain to that by the grace of God will persevere. So, you know, when people say, well, there are Christians who fall away, what we assert is that they were never really in this covenant with God, because if they were, this covenant cannot fail. Now, that said, various spirits may jointly or successively take possession of those in a state of sin. For example, look at
1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world.
Yeah, there are a lot of spirits which, either jointly or successively, are quick to take hold of those, take possession of those, in a state of sin. Right? And this ranges everything from people who have a civilly religious deportment to people who are out and out demoniacs, like we read about in the Bible. Okay, there's a vast spectrum here. There's a huge spectrum. Right? In fact, we can say the common operations of the Spirit of the Lord is when the conscience is aroused, and even sometimes His extraordinary operations may be upon them. For example, look at Matthew 7:21-22.
Matthew 7:21.
which will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works.
So God, you know, or Jesus here is saying, look, on Judgment Day, there are going to be people come to me and say, look, I prophesied in thy name. I did many wonderful works or miracles, or, you know, wonders. But the point is, what is profitable is not all of that. That is no guarantee. And this is why, you know, people who are looking after signs and wonders, people who want to see, you know, all these miracle ministries and all of that, they're quite potentially, and in fact, I think we could argue generally from other things in the context, they're pursuing spirits other than the spirit of the new heart, right? The Holy Spirit. And they're liable to be deceived. Now, people pursue all kinds of spiritual experiences and spiritual, I would call them spiritual panaceas. Like they're empty spiritual experiences that in the end are going to be proven only to have had this effect. They're going to ensnare and drag you down to hell. Right, and that's the point of what Jesus is saying here. So how far can you go in having the working of these other spirits or even the Holy Spirit and yet still not be saved? Well, the answer is everything up unto having a new heart. And once you have a new heart, that is never going to be undone. You will be totally and finally saved. But everything, including the arousing of conscience and the exercise of maybe gifts of the Spirit, all of those things, none of those are proof. None of those are demonstrations of a new heart. And in fact, if you don't have a new heart, all of those are potentially misleading. And the more, I would also say, the more extreme, extravagant appeal to wonders that you're seeking, the more likely you are to be deceived when you don't have a new heart. Right, so to them, that is to those who have these common operations of the Spirit, there may not be given the one enduring new heart. Look at Hebrews 6, 4 to 6.
The word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto the Lord. But yourself, the Son of God, at rest, and to another shame.
So the apostle says that, you know, you may have tasted of the good gifts. You can come pretty far in outward administrations of grace. In fact, that's what Reformed theology historically is called common grace, not operations of this idea that there's something gracious outside of the covenant of God. There is no grace outside of the covenant of God. But those who are externally in covenant with God are in some sense partakers of the grace of God. There's a common grace. There is a benefit to be had when you are within the rank and file of the visible church, even if you are not yet or perhaps not ever actually a believer. It's still going to be to your benefit on Judgment Day, and even through time, it's going to be to your benefit that you were in that outward administration. So the apostle is saying, look, you can go far in this outward administration, but still not be saved. But if you are not a believer and you leave the covenant, you cast off that outward administration of the covenant, you back away, you draw back, the apostle says there's no possibility of being saved. Right? Because you're leaving the one realm where if God is going to save you, you might be saved. So the idea that I'm not a believer, therefore I shouldn't, you know, I shouldn't join myself to the church, I shouldn't submit myself to the profession of the church, that is not only wrong reasoning, it is provocative of the Almighty. You're daring God to cut you off and just kill you and cast you into hell immediately. Right? Because there's no possibility. You draw back from that, and there is no other way to be saved. There's no other name. So you turn your back on Christianity, you walk away, you're basically departing from the only avenue in which to experience the common grace of God. And instead of waiting patiently under the reign of the common grace, waiting patiently and beseeching God to give you that new heart, which is what you ought to do if you're not a believer, right? So that's what ought to happen. Now, look, to some, as to Balaam, for wise purposes, by the Spirit, it may have been given to see a vision of the Almighty. Look at Numbers 23, 4 and 5.
Numbers 23, verses 4 and 5. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak.
And to other may be given, as God gave to Saul, another heart. 1 Samuel 10:9.
And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day.
And still there may not be bestowed a new heart, which we can see if we look at 1 Samuel 17 to 23.
1 Samuel 15:17-23, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee for Israel? And the Lord sent thee for tribulation, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst go in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the sheep of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee.
So, what we can understand from this is, look, God, it's not even always demons working in people, you know, that are moving people to do this or that. God does sometimes work in people, in and through them, particularly when they are, again, within the context of the administration of the covenant. And yet, whatever he's giving them, by his Spirit working in them, is not taking them to this point of having a new heart. Right? So another heart, Saul has another heart, which prepares him and is sufficient for him to exercise a rule or a reign over Israel for a time. But rather than improving that, Saul makes it a pretext for sinning against God. And God, in the end, removes him from being king and really tells him that he's, though he's, you know, among the people who are outwardly in covenant with God, he's not really inwardly in covenant with God. You know, the same with Balaam. If you remember Balaam, at the end, he says he wants to die the death of the righteous, but he's very hesitant, from what we can tell, to live the life of the righteous. He wants the benefit without the commitment. He doesn't want to have to be troubled in any way. So, in these cases, we see that the giving of spiritual gifts is not itself a guarantee that you have the Spirit of grace. You can have spiritual gifts without spiritual grace. The spiritual gifts ought to argue to the person who has them the need for spiritual grace. But it's a big mistake to assume that one is the same as the other. And Saul made that mistake. So to seek this, that they might have a new heart, that they may live, and hence the covenant people serve the Lord, all are thus enjoined. If we look at Ezekiel 18:31.
Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?
All right, so under various aspects then, the new heart is presented as a covenant sign, such as a heart circumcised. We looked at that before, but let's look again. Deuteronomy 10:16.
Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked.
Which is given, by the way, along with the injunction to take hold of the true God by covenant. We look at Deuteronomy 10:20.
Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou plead, swear by his name.
So in the context of God saying he's going to circumcise their hearts, he's doing it, why? Well, he's doing it exactly and precisely so that they might be enabled to serve him in an acceptable manner, that they can serve him in a way that he has commanded, not in a way that they have conceived. So too, along with the injunction to have a new or circumcised heart, look at Jeremiah 4:4. Also given the promise of the covenant, that such shall exercise themselves in swearing. Look at Jeremiah 4:2. So again, the idea here is, and we can multiply examples like this, but the Bible is making clear, you know, in order to covenant, you need a new heart, sign of the covenant, right? In order, if you have a new heart, you're going to be desirous to serve God in an acceptable manner, including swearing or covenanting. Again, it's a sign or seal of that covenant. Right, thus, strangers brought into God's sanctuary to pollute it and charged by him with having broken his covenant are described as uncircumcised in their hearts and flesh. Ezekiel 44:7.
And then ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to make my sanctuary polluted, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat, and the blood. And then ye have broken my covenant because of your abominations.
So, the command is to have a new heart and to exercise that new heart in the service of God. Those who are strangers to God were brought into his sanctuary, that is, they've been brought into his church, the outward administration of this covenant, they are chargeable with covenant breaking because they remain uncircumcised in heart and flesh. Right? You're chargeable. As long as you are within the church, in a state of unbelief, you don't have a new heart, you're chargeable with being a covenant breaker. Right? You're chargeable in that regard. And yet, going back to what I said earlier, there are still benefits. There are still reasons why that is a preferable state over being outside of the covenant altogether. Like to be outside of the church altogether, to be outside of the people of God altogether, is to be without hope, to be aliens from the commonwealth, to be outside of the hearing of the word of God, and outside of the realm in which the Spirit of God ordinarily works in conjunction with that word. And moreover, it's interesting to note that in an evil age, the house of Israel are classed with the uncircumcised heathen as uncircumcised in heart. Look at Jeremiah 9:26.
And children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart.
Right. So to the unbelieving Jews, the martyr Stephen applies the same character. Acts 7:51.
And uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye.
As your fathers did, so do ye. This uncircumcised in heart, this is a problem within the church. Right? And God addresses this, and the prophets of God address this, and the apostles of God address this, and the ministers of God address this. It has to be addressed. There are people within the church who are hard-hearted. Right? There are people within the church who don't have this new heart necessary to the exercise, the proper and acceptable exercise of this spiritual priesthood. And ultimately, if the number of those who are hard-hearted exceed the number of those who are not, churches begin to behave in ways that resemble more the world of unbelievers than the realm of believers. So it's important that you have a new heart. You're not only in outward covenant, but you're inwardly in covenant with God. But those who are in covenant with God, as the Jews were, an apostle furnishes the delineation of their character. Look at Romans 2:29.
Romans 2, verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man but of God.
Circumcision is that of the heart. And it leads naturally, as it were, it leads to a love to God and a desire to obey God. Again, is a perfect heart, is the new heart, obviously a covenant sign. If we look at, for example, 1 Kings 8:61.
1 Kings 8:61. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and commandments as at this day.
A perfect heart. Now you may say, well, why in the world would a new heart be called a perfect heart? And this gets into what is the new heart going to do? It's going to take hold of that covenant with God. And it's going to be made perfect by faith in Christ. Right? It's not that your heart has an inherent or an innate perfection. But you have a perfection by faith. There's a perfection of righteousness, what Luther would call an alien righteousness. That is, the righteousness of another, which is Christ, imputed to you. And so it's called a perfect heart as well. And that, too, having a perfect heart, that's a sign and seal of this covenant. Right. New heart is that which believes. So, for example, look at
Mark 16:14.
So, hardness of heart is associated with your unbelief, right? So, having a fleshy heart, a new heart, circumcised heart, a perfect heart, that's all associated with believing. And that's the true heart. Those possessed of it, like Hezekiah, walk before the Lord in truth, manifested integrity, which distinguishes all who, being at peace with God, are in covenant forever dedicated to him. Look at Isaiah 38:3.
Verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, I have walked before thee with a perfect heart, have done that which is good in thy sight. Hezekiah wept sore.
But what's he pleading? He's pleading that he had a perfect heart. Now again, what he's pleading, if we understand his intention here, he's essentially saying, I have a heart that is in tune with God, right? And I do by faith. In other words, I have a new heart. Thus, before the Lord, David walked in integrity of heart. Look at 1 Kings 9:4.
1 Kings 9:4. Thou walk before me, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness.
And here we're starting to get to the heart of the matter, if you will, right? Why is it called a perfect heart? Why is it called the integrity of my heart? Because what a new heart is doing is giving you the desire and giving you the ability, because the Spirit is working in you, to keep the commandments of God, to render an obedience that will be acceptable to God. You're not, it's not just faith. Faith is what makes it perfect. Faith is what gives it that status of integrity. But there are works associated with it. The works of the covenant, right? The things that you're doing. Faith without works is dead, as James said. So your faith, the new heart, is working in that direction. Is that work being accomplished in you perfectly? No. But because that operation arises not from you, but from the Spirit working in you, it's accounted as perfect. It's accounted as something that you can say, well, there's integrity. God, from God's perspective, from the perspective of Judgment Day, how God is going to look at this. He's going to look at that as a perfect obedience. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. And to the extent that you have conformed to that, that the blessings of that obedience come upon you, not simply gratuitously, but you're going to be crowned with a number of crowns on Judgment Day that accord with the degree of your sanctification, right? And again, it's not that the principle of reward rests upon you or emanates from you, I should say. The fact is that the principle is found in Christ, right? But the obedience which is wrought in you by the Spirit is actually wrought in you. And God is crowning in you that which He Himself has wrought in you. It's the people who think that, you know, it's simply enough that you believe and it has no reference to the keeping of the law, entirely mistake what we're talking about or what the Bible is talking about. So David walked the integrity of his heart, and look, of a descendant who sat upon his throne and who with his people entered into a covenant to seek with their whole heart. Look at 2 Chronicles 15:12.
2 Chronicles 15:12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul.
He's left the record of his honor if we look at 1 Kings 15:14.
But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days.
Yeah, so there we see that there's an imperfection in what he achieved, right? The working out of the implications of the covenant, that was imperfect in his life, and yet his heart was accounted perfect before God. And that's because he has a new heart, and that heart is defined by that covenant relation. So that God is viewing his heart, that new heart, he's viewing it in terms of what Jesus did rather than what Asa did. Right? So Jesus did it, but Asa gets the credit. And finally, his one heart is the sign, a covenant token. Look at 1 Chronicles 12:38.
All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king.
So they're one heart, right? They're a new heart. To the extent that there is a new heart in the people of God, they're going to be of one heart.
Yeah.
why, and I've talked about this in different contexts with regard to confessional integrity, the profession of the church and the confessional integrity of the church, that is a reflection of this presence of a new heart. You know, people who want to argue with scriptural standards in the church and order that scriptural order in the church, they're not actually arguing they have a new heart. They're arguing the opposite. So we see here in 1 Chronicles 12:38 that is the case. Right, contrasted with the heart in its natural sinful condition, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Remember in Jeremiah 17. It's constituted a reprover of those who, vowing to fear the Lord, swear deceitfully. It's Psalm 24:4.
Psalm 24:4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sin.
So, a new heart is a reprover of those who vow or swear to the Lord deceitfully. A new heart is resistant to and rejects these breaches of the moral law. A new heart is in favor of obedience. Right? This is Paul's point in Romans 7 when he's talking about indwelling sin. He says, that which I would, I do not. That which I would not, I do. What he's saying is, I have a new heart. I don't want to do it. When I sin, as a believer, when I sin, there's a sense in which I should be able to say, I did it unwillingly. Right? I fell into sin. Believers fall into sin. Unbelievers actually have a program that tells them, you know, where and what time they're going to be sinning. Right? So it's not that believers never sin, but it's not the mark of a believer to be looking for sin, to be going out and seeking out occasions in order to sin. Right? To get myself into a secret dark place so I can practice my, you know, my sin. That's not a good sign. The new heart is a reprover swearing deceitfully. Now, different from the double heart, vainly attempting at once to do homage to God and mammon, it's wholly devoted to the Lord. I want to contrast Matthew 6:24 with Leviticus 27:28.
Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Leviticus 27, verse 28. Notwithstanding no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto
every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. So a heart devoted to the Lord is not going to be divided between doing homage to God and homage to mammon, or to the principles of this world and this world's prosperity. This is why elsewhere, the apostle says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When you love money, when your heart is set on the things of this world, the Bible elsewhere says, seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these other things are going to be added unto that. If you try to reverse that, and you seek first the kingdom of this world, you put your emphasis on you know, the things of this world, whether you're talking about your job, your family, your marriage, your business, your nation, whatever it might be that you would try to shove into that category, like to seek a blessing upon any or all of these things prior to seeking the kingdom of God is to mistake the necessary priority to having the blessing of God at all. And it argues you don't have a new heart. You should be pressing into the kingdom, not drawing back. Due to the operation of the Spirit of God, it is disposed to unite with others His like workmanship in faithfully resolving together and jointly endeavoring to promote His glory. So look at Acts 2:46.
And He continued to give one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and eat and eat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Yes, the result of the Spirit working upon a people is they want to spend time together. Right? They want to come together, gather together. They want to worship together with others of like mind, with others of like profession. That one heart, there's one heart. And if it's really one heart, that heart is the same heart in each person that is the workmanship of God. That new heart is the same in everyone who has a new heart. Because ultimately, if you understand, ultimately this heart is the heart of Christ. This then the Lord Himself conferred when, upon the occasion of Hezekiah commanding all Israel to keep the Passover, it was in his heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath might turn away from them. Okay. 2 Chronicles 30:12.
Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of princes, but by the word of the Lord.
Now look how often, this is something that we see in the Bible a lot. When the church is actually actively obeying God, very often we're going to see that they have one heart. Why? Because they all have a new heart. You see, the heart of stone, every heart of stone is different. But every heart of flesh is the same. Right? The Bible doesn't forbid every possible variation there is on sin. Because sin is of probably infinite variety. Right? Because people will try to come up with every type of evasion to justify their immoral and ungodly behavior. But obedience to God is of one sort and one character. You know, this is why these hymn books, they swell up. Why? Because, you know, of the making of many hymns, there is no end. The true praise of God, we've got 150 psalms. God's pretty clear on that. This one heart the Lord also promised in Jeremiah 32:40.
Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from
them. Put my fear in their heart. It's part of the covenant, right? That they're going to not depart. In other words, he's going to put his fear in their hearts. He's going to give them all new hearts, and as a result, they'll be of one heart to fear God, that is to serve Him in an acceptable manner. And this He's often made His people to experience. So look as on the day of Pentecost, when the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Acts 4:32.
Multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common.
Yes, that's an important, I think, a very important thing to consider. Right? When they were of one heart and one soul, they were of one concern for one another's welfare within the world. Right? Why? Because again, they're not going in 15 different directions. Right? The pagans are going in all different directions. Everybody's their own idea about what to do, and you know, everybody has their own idea of what is true and what is not. But truth is one, and when people are gathered together in that truth for the proclamation of that truth and so on, it should manifest itself not only in spiritual matters, but it should have an impact in temporal matters, right? This is the way, a very limited way, but you see this naturally to some extent in well-functioning families. Right? There's a concern. It doesn't just go up, it goes down. You know, it doesn't have just one direction of concern, but there's a reciprocal concern. And that's a similar thing that is being described here with the state of the church on the day of Pentecost. All right, let's move on to the seventh sign. Question two, what's the seventh sign to be considered which the Lord bestowed? And the seventh and last sign we have to consider is Christ. It was given as a sign of God's covenant. Look at Isaiah 8:18.
Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion.
I and the children thou hast given me are for signs and wonders. There's a sign. There's a signifying. What exactly is that? What's a sign or seal doing? It's signifying that something is near, right? Sealing the promise of something. And so Christ and his people are, in this sense, signs. And we've talked about his people under the idea of the priesthood. Now we're going to look at the great high priest. By an apostle, then, these words are represented as employed by the Savior, having in union with the divine nature the nature of man. Look at Hebrews 2:13.
And I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children of God have given me.
Yeah, so if you didn't catch the reference in Isaiah 8:18, Paul in Hebrews is making, I think, that point very clear that he's talking about Christ and the church. So Christ is a sign. In Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts dwells as a covenant God. Get Psalms 74:2-20 and Psalm 78:68.
Psalm 74:2. Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, thou hast redeemed, is Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Verse 20, thou hast strengthened the covenant. The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty.
So, Mount Zion, if you understand, Mount Zion is the church, and the Lord of hosts dwells as a covenant God in the church. Like Christ dwells in the church, in the body of his people. His children, the holy priesthood, are from him as a covenant sign, as we saw before. But look again at Exodus 19:5-6, and then look at Psalm 141:2.
19:5-6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, my covenant, then ye shall be your treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Shall be unto me in about priests. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. So, 1:2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice.
And from him also, as the most distinguished covenant sign, is his son, great high priest of our profession, himself sanctified by suffering. Hebrews 3:1.
3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus.
And I want you to consider that the high priest of our profession, if you remember a number of weeks ago, what that's saying is he's a high priest of our covenant, because our profession is to some extent interchangeable with this idea of covenant, taking hold of the covenant. Right? Our confession, the confession of our church, the profession of faith, these are all the result of taking hold of the covenant. They're indications that we've taken hold of this covenant with God. And Christ himself is the high priest of our profession. That is, of our taking hold of this covenant. That all ends of the earth should see the salvation of God had been predicted. Look at Isaiah 52:10.
And the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Made bare the arm. On the record of inspiration, too, it appeared the promise to give Christ for a covenant. Isaiah 42:6.
Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
Christ is given for a covenant, and his giving is a sign of this covenant, and along with his giving, there is a prediction, right, that all nations shall come. And this prediction, as we're going to see as we pursue this further and further in this answer, this prediction is a prediction which has an initial fulfilling shortly after, around and shortly after the time of Christ, when the gospel goes out into these Gentile nations. It will have its culmination in that time that we call the millennium. So, that in Christ both were fulfilled was attested by Simeon, to whom it was revealed by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he'd seen Christ.
Luke 2:28-32. Luke 2, verses 28 and 32. Then took he him up in his arms, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles of thy people.
And what did he see? He saw the salvation of God that had been predicted. That is, he saw the confirmation of this covenant, and how did he see it? He actually saw Christ. So the coming of Christ in the flesh is a great sign, a confirmation, a seal that this covenant is true. Moreover, in prophecy was delivered the message that Christ was given a sign, and in Jesus the promised son is recognized in
Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us.
Yeah, the sign is what? The virgin is with child. We'll come back to this in a little while, but that sign is fulfilled in Jesus, which means Jesus is a sign. right? That God's covenant is true. And what does his name mean? God with us. Right? God is with us. Emmanuel. When the birth of the forerunner John suggested he should soon appear, an honored believer, Zechariah, prophesied this to be the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Look at Luke 1, 67 to 63. 73. Zechariah is prophesying and saying, look, the fact that John is here, the forerunner of Messiah, is in itself pointing to the reality that the sign of Messiah coming, that Messiah is about to appear. And that's a sign that God's covenant is being kept with his people. And look, when John was prosecuting his ministry and had been fulfilled the promise found in Malachi, if you look at Malachi 3:1 compared with Matthew 11:10.
Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, slain, shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. 11, verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way, thy way before thee.
So, just the coming of Christ is a sign. It's a sign and a seal of this covenant, which is a covenant being tendered. It's basically, remember, the tendering of the covenant is that invitation that God has given to all who are brought into that covenant to take hold of that covenant. Right? We're going to take hold of that covenant now by taking hold of Christ by faith. Of the existence of the everlasting covenant, then, Jesus was a token. Look at, or a sign,
Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David.
Yeah, the sure mercies of David, which is talking about ultimately that covenant that is being ratified by Christ, that is an everlasting covenant. So Jesus is a token of the everlasting covenant. He's a sign that that is real, and he's a seal that is in fact promising the fulfillment of all that this covenant represents in the people of God, those who are taken into it. The Old Testament economy and that of the New Testament were dispensations of the covenant of redemption. I compare Genesis 17:7 with Romans 4:9-13.
Establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee.
Romans 4, verses 9-13. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, law, but through the righteousness of faith.
So, the Old Testament and New Testament are really dispensations of the same covenant. It's a covenant of redemption, right, of which Christ is a sign that it's being fulfilled. Under the Old Testament, the former, Christ and his work were typified and predicted. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4.
10 verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all eat the same spiritual meat, and all drink the same spiritual drink, and drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
And under the latter, the New Testament, these things are commemorated, right? Christ and his work. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new one, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast out of the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
And so Christ then, appearing as the substance of the truth announced under both, was given a sign of that everlasting covenant whence they took their origin. Look at Proverbs 8:23 and Isaiah 9:6.
Proverbs 8:23.
Can you send us from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was? 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
So in Proverbs, we're told that Christ is set up from when? From the beginning, from everlasting. This is why his appearance in time is so important. He's a sign that this covenant of redemption is real. It's from eternity. And that's why when it's prophesied that a child is given, speaking of him and wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, and so on, he's called, the King James says, he's called Mighty, or the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. The Hebrew word is a very interesting word. I believe it's hapax legomenon. It's a single occurrence of this word. And it really... it's a word, avi ad. It means the father, or really maybe my father, unto eternity or perpetuity or eternity or everlasting. And Calvin says that here the sense of father should be understood to be author. He's the author of our everlasting or perpetuity, our immortality. He is the father of eternity for his people. Right? So again, he is the author of that. There is this the substance of the everlasting covenant then is in him. So again, his appearing in time is significant. It tells us that this covenant is real, and that its promises will be fulfilled. So we actually have less reason to doubt, let's say, than people prior to the coming of Christ, as we know now that he's come, and we have the testimony of the apostles, Christ and the apostles, that he's come and what he did and the significance of it. Right, had that covenant been but in theory, Christ had not appeared. His appearance declared it to be a fact. It's not just a theory that God is going to redeem his people, that he's bringing salvation. It's now declared a fact. How is it declared a fact? Christ has come in the flesh. Look at 2 Timothy 1:10.
Is now made manifest by the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
So as the Father's servant, and consequently, as in covenant with him, he was promised. Look at Romans 16, 25 and 26.
Romans 16, 25 and 26. And to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since then, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, and made known to all nations for the obedience.
So his mission to fulfill his Father's will declared his obligations.
John 6:38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me.
Yeah, so the fact that he came in the flesh, right, he's saying, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. In other words, he's telling us he's come under obligation. And this obligation reaches back to eternity and declares to us in the flesh, that this covenant with the Father is indeed real. Okay, that this is not just a theory. And all the nations might have said the Jews have a theory, but when Jesus comes, you can't call it a theory anymore. Right? He's fulfilling. His coming is a sign that it's real. It's a seal that the promises are true and sure. The oath sworn to him then as a priest after the order of Melchizedek pointed out their nature. Look at Hebrews 7:17-23.
For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there was verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death.
So, the Levitical priesthood, we're told, was a carnal priesthood, but there's this spiritual, there's a higher priesthood going on. Right? Christ is looking at, he's a guarantor of something that is beyond the flesh, beyond what we can see in this world. He's pointing to something, again, eternal, that everlasting covenant. And his manifestation in the flesh and the perfect righteousness which he wrought out abundantly signified their covenant origin and reality and design. Look at John 17:6.
I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word.
So, again, and this comes up a lot. Jesus alludes in the course of his ministry, he alludes to this eternal or everlasting covenant of redemption, which he's come to fulfill, that he's come to fulfill the terms of it. He's come to render an obedience to his Father, so we know that, you know, we can begin to construct a picture of what the agreement must be. He's obeying the Father on behalf of a people, as we just saw, that have been given to him. Right? Here's a promise of obedience, and the looking for and promise of fulfillment. Right, so Christ was given as a token of the covenant's ratification. The covenant has been ratified, and Christ coming and appearing is a token of this. Look at John 6:27.
Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed.
And for him hath God the Father sealed. God, why would God seal him or attest or certify what he's doing? Because he is the token of the covenant's ratification. And in him, the Father is, in fact, certifying that that covenant is ratified. In his questions put to the Jews regarding a prophetic psalm, the Redeemer testified to the Father's oath, sworn to himself as a new covenant surety. So compare Matthew 22:41-45 with Psalm 110:1-4. When Jesus is talking to the Jews, he invokes Psalm 110. Right? He's questioning them on that. What does this mean? And what he's doing is he is, in fact, testifying to them that the Father has made this oath, sworn to himself as a new covenant surety. They should understand this. This is why, you know, the question comes up in Matthew's gospel, but this Psalm 110 is quoted several times in other books in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. We see it cited several times even in that one book. And it's all going to this point. So you can only, you have to understand Jesus is telling them that this is his appearance is in fact for the purpose of ratifying this covenant, right? Because the Father has made an oath with himself that he should be the surety of this new covenant, that as on the part of the Father of mercies his covenant should be ratified, so on his own part it shouldn't fail. He gave this sign. This is a sign that it wouldn't fail. He magnified the law and made it honorable. Right? Look at Isaiah 42:21.
Isaiah 42:21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable.
He'll magnify the law and make it honorable. Why is that an important sign of this covenant of redemption? And that he is the Christ. Why is that such an important prediction? He's doing exactly what Adam failed to do, right? What did Adam fail to do? He failed to magnify the law. He made the law a matter of dishonor, right? He brought mankind into dishonor through the breaking of the law. Christ is going to bring his people into honor through the keeping of the law. He is the second man. He is the last Adam, as Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians 15. He's arguing that precisely because Jesus, the predictions regarding the coming of Christ predict that he will magnify the law and make it honorable. It was predicted of his work that he would accomplish the ends of the covenant. Look at
Zechariah 9:11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenants, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water.
By the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth prisoners out of the pit with no water. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that if you end up in a pit with no water, it's a really bad place to be. All right, it's the ultimate dungeon. And in fact, it's a picture of hell, right? Being in a pit with no water. What are they going to be crying? You know, remember the rich man? Father Abraham, just put a drop of water on your finger. Let a drop of water from your finger fall on my tongue. And he's in a pit with no water. But Christ, by the blood of the covenant, is leading his people out of this pit with no water into salvation. He's bringing redemption to them. He submitted to the injuries inflicted on him by his enemies, and bearing the load of God's wrath, he laid down his life to confirm this covenant. And again, the apostle points this out in Hebrews 13:20-21.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So in heaven he stands as a lamb slain, and he receives the adoration of his hosts for upholding this covenant as a sign of its complete confirmation. Look at Revelation 5, verse 9.
Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.
So, Christ is a token of the covenant's ratification, right, when he comes. Covenant has been ratified. And how do we know the covenant was ratified in eternity? Because Christ actually came. It's a sign that it was ratified. Until then, the promise of his coming might have left you in doubt. But when he actually comes, now you can't say, was there really a covenant? Did God from eternity purpose to redeem a people? Because he's come. Right? His coming, Christ, was a sign of the dispensation of the blessings of God's covenant, for the Lord made promise to Abraham that in his seed the nations would be blessed. Look at Genesis 22:18. And we know this promise, illustrated by an apostle, refers to Christ. Galatians 3:16.
That Abraham and his seed, when the promise is made, not as the one, Christ, you, which
is Christ. Hence, when he assumed the nature of man, it was signified that the spiritual experiences of the former saints on earth were not imaginary but real. Look at Hebrews 2:17.
Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore all things that it behooved him to be made like unto his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people.
Yeah. So, once he assumes the nature of man, that's another sign, right, that those spiritual experiences of the people who have gone before, say like Moses or Abraham, when God talked to them, it wasn't imaginary, it was real. How do we know it was real? Because the one who actually was talking to them now has assumed the flesh, and he's come in like manner as us. So we know from that when they say that they were talking to someone in the form of a man or an angel, of God, or God appeared to them, right? We know now from Jesus' incarnation that this is the second person of the Godhead who is able to make himself manifest in ways that men would understand. It's not imaginary, it's real. And this also signifies their entrance into glory thereafter is beyond dispute. 2 Peter 1:11. And their title to immortal bliss or happiness is secured. 2 Timothy 1:10.
And becoming manifest by the appearance of Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to life, to light, gospel.
And his assuming the nature of man is coming, right? Christ's coming, betokened a certain glory in reserve for all others favored with increased heavenly light and enabled to believe. 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21.
Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Verily it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
At his birth, think about this. There was commissioned to announce that an angel and a heavenly host appears, and this appearance, that is, of Christ, signified peace, right? Which is God's covenant provision. Look at Luke 2, 13 and 14.
Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
Yeah, what is the announcement of Christ? What does he signify? His coming signifies peace. Right? What peace are we talking about? Well, it's the covenant of peace. Right? So if in him the greatest of all benefits, which is peace with God, if that was freely conferred in him, look at Numbers 25:12.
Numbers 25:12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace.
Yeah, the greatest thing we can have in this life and in the life to come is peace with God. And that's really what this covenant is all about. It's bringing man into a state, from a state of enmity or war with God into a state of peace with God, right? Restoring union and communion with God through a Redeemer. And the point is, if that's greatest of all benefits, peace, if he's come into the world to bring that, had there not been through him and would there not be bestowed the less? Right? If he's bringing the greatest of all benefits, isn't he bringing all the other benefits that are possible with it? In Romans 8:32.
Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
So Paul concludes from that God has sent him into the world, that he sent Christ into the world. Paul concludes, if he's confirming this ratification of the covenant redemption from eternity, which is to bring us back to peace with God. What's this, that peace with God? If through Jesus we can have peace with God, well then Paul says, well, if he's going to give us peace with God, isn't he going to give us everything else, every other possible benefit that you can imagine? Wouldn't every other real good thing be in the train of that? This is the greatest good thing. And if he's going to give us the greatest good thing that you as a fallen creature could possibly conceive, why would he withhold all of these lesser good things from you? And the answer is, he wouldn't. Right, so he's a token that the duties of God's covenant had been performed. And moreover, they would still be discharged. Look at Galatians 4, 4, and 5.
The woman in the law, so I received the adoption of son.
Yeah, he was sent forth to perform the duties of God's covenant. Right? He's a sign that the duties of God's covenant, in fact, will be performed. Right? What are the duties of God's covenant? Well, they're summarized in the Ten Commandments. Right? It's a summary of the moral law of God. Jesus appearing, God in the flesh, right, is a confirmation, a sign that the law of God will not be allowed to be broken without there being some kind of recompense. So he's going to make recompense for that, but he also is going to keep that law because he is going to fulfill the covenant. Right? And from our perspective, the covenant demands of us complete and total obedience to the law. So he's going to do that. He himself then fulfilled the conditions of that covenant. Look at Matthew 5:17. And because of his righteousness alone, the services of his people in all ages are accepted. Look at Ephesians 1:6.
The praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted and beloved.
So he's made us accepted, not in ourselves, but in himself. Right? Positionally, our acceptance before God is not this individual thing, but it is an acceptance before God in him. And as we're brought to be members of his body. In faith in the Savior to come, then, the saints in Old Testament times, while they waited on God's ordinances or were employed about the things of the world, they endeavored to give obedience. Look at Hebrews 9:8-10. And in faith thereafter, his people looking to him still attempt to obey him. Hebrews 9:11-14. So what we're saying is this, in faith, right, they had faith in the Savior to come in the Old Testament. And that faith showed itself, demonstrated itself in them endeavoring to obey him under a form of types and shadows. All right? In faith after his coming, his people still looking to Christ, all right, but they're also endeavoring to give obedience. So this endeavoring to obey is not different between Old and New Testament saints. What's different is the kind of obedience that is expected. Old Testament saints had to obey this bulky mess of typical and shadowy ordinances in addition to the moral law. Okay? So his work was approved, Jesus' work was approved, and hence their faith was not in vain. See, this is another thing. If you're living before Jesus comes, your faith is actually suspended upon a great uncertainty. Right? Will he actually come? Will he actually accomplish the conditions of the covenant? But we don't have that same uncertainty because he's come and he has accomplished the conditions of the covenant. Look at, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15:14.
1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain.
Yeah, the reason Paul says if Christ is not risen, remember, it's Christ being raised from the dead that is the demonstration that the Father has accepted the service of the Son. Right? Death can no longer hold him. Why? Because his sacrifice is sufficient. When he says it's finished, he's saying, I finished the work you sent me to do. When he's raised from the dead, it's a declaration from heaven that his service of obedience is accepted on behalf of himself and his people. So these services are received then as faithful attempts to perform their obligations. Right, look at Romans 12:1.
I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Yeah, and why are these services received? Because we're presenting them not as of ourselves, but in him. He's already come, he's already lived, he's already died, he's been raised from the dead. So people don't think that the resurrection is important. Paul says everything depends upon that. Right? Without that, our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Right? That the Savior hath overcome is a token to his people that they also shall overcome. I'm going to look at John 16:33 and 1 John 4:4.
John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Yeah, in other words, John, you know, first we're told in John's Gospel, Christ has overcome the world, and in John's first epistle, he says, and by the way, you're going to overcome. Why? Because Christ has overcome. Okay, so our overcoming is, in fact, something which is confirmed or sealed to us. The promise is sealed to us by the fact that he himself has overcome. So in imitation of him who as his Father's covenanted servant fulfilled his will, they, that is his people, put forth their efforts to perform what he requires. Look at Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. Right? That's the idea. We can do all things through Christ. Right? Not outside of him, but covenantally speaking, within his covenant, within that covenant wherein we and he are indistinguishable before the throne of God's judgment. Right? In the covenant, we are accounted as faithful because he is our head. We're the body, he's the head. We're not two indistinguishable indistinguishable entities, Christ and the church, but we're one entity before God. Right, so to him, for grace to give obedience, all are commanded, many are privileged to look. Amos 5, 4 and 5.
Amos 5, verses 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord, in the house of Israel, seek ye, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass beyond the Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to be naught.
So God tells us to look to him, right? To seek places where heathen deities were worshipped was the equivalent of sacrificing unto idols, the idols that were there, and to swear by them. Look, for example, at 2 Chronicles 19:3.
2 Chronicles 19:3. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God.
Yeah. Look at the things. When God says to the king, there are good things found in thee, he joins together two things. You've taken away the groves, that is the places of idolatry, and what? You've turned yourself to seek me. Because what this tells us is you cannot maintain places of idolatry and simultaneously seek the Lord. To seek the Lord is to remove places of idolatry. To remove places of idolatry is to seek the Lord. Okay, in terms of that new heart that we were talking about earlier. And so to seek the Lord accordingly is to wait upon his ordinances and vowing or calling upon his name. Look at Isaiah 11, 10 and 12. Yeah, so here again, this is another one of these things we find in the Bible. To seek the Lord and to covenant or vow to the Lord are, in fact, really the same thing in the Bible. Right, to seek after the Lord is to take hold of the Lord, take hold of his covenant. Right? And that's why to seek after wizards and idols and so on is to enter into covenant with the gods of the heathen. Again, we find the command to seek the Lord and the nature of the duties which this includes pointed out. Psalm 105, 4 and then 6 to 8.
Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations.
All right. Where a most emphatic promise is made that the duty of vowing and swearing to the Lord shall be discharged. I want you to look carefully here. It's joined to the declaration to seek him. Isaiah 45, 19.
I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right.
So, seeking the Lord, that's all one with taking hold of that covenant, right? Or swearing or vowing to the Lord. The man who's seeking God shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. He's described in language that certainly not merely refers to the oath as given to confirm testimony, but also as vowing other duties to the Lord. Again, Psalm 24:4.
It hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully.
Yeah, so it's because of their apostasy, the Hebrew people were cast out of the good land that had been covenanted to their fathers. Jeremiah 31:37.
Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth stretched up beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord.
And it's for many ages, in fact, that they've been scattered among all nations. Ezekiel 36:19.
Ezekiel 36:19. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them.
God has cast them out of the land. He cast them out of the land for their breach of covenant. He scattered them among the nations. This was all prophesied. But as for their breach of covenant, they were cast off, and the goodly heritage they had been given them became waste. Jeremiah, which would compare Jeremiah 3:9-19 and Jeremiah 4:6-7.
Father, and not turn away from me. Verses 6 and 7. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place. Desolate and without an inhabitant.
So, we know that because of breach of covenant, they were cast off and their land that had been given them became wasteland. Conversely, we also have reason to believe at the restoration to the precious privileges, which through unbelief they forfeited, that is, when the Jews repent and believe in Jesus, right, to this glorious object, they themselves and within the heathen nations shall look as a covenant sign. We'll look at Isaiah 49:6-8, and then look at what Paul says in Romans 11:12-25.
Isaiah 49:6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shalt speak my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit desolate heritages.
So the fact that Christ has been given as a token or a sign of the duties of the covenant, he was given to Israel. They rejected him. Their unbelief brought them to lose their land, which had been covenanted or promised to them by God to be an everlasting possession. That land became desolate and waste, but we're told that when they believe, that covenant will be restored. In other words, their breach of covenant is what got them cast out. It is going to be their taking hold of that covenant again that will bring them back, not just into the land, but into the land as believers. And that will itself be a sign, right, that it will be another sign that Christ himself, coming in the flesh, was that sign. And that will be a confirmation that will lead the Gentile nations to come en masse. And so we look forward to that. The conversion of the Jews will lead to the fullness of the Gentile nations being brought in. All right, in conclusion then, Jesus, we understand, is the most glorious sign. He's messenger of the covenant, mediator of the new covenant, even Emmanuel, God with us. Again, we want to look at Malachi 3:1, Hebrews 12:24, and then Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 again.
Malachi 3:1, the Holy One will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom he sees, shall suddenly come to his temple.
Even the covenant, that be delighted, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
7:14. For the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Okay. We have to understand, but for his covenant, he remained unseen by the eye of man. John 1:14.
John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
And what I mean is this, the universe of material nature is glorious. It's a token of God's glorious power. Psalm 19:1. And even more glorious is the intelligent creation, which is a token of his glorious wisdom. Psalm 8:4.
What is man that thou art mindful of him? Son of man that thou wisdest him?
Yeah, so if all we had were the creation, we would certainly know something, or we should know something, of the glory and wisdom and power of God, right? However, in Christ alone is a token of the mercies of God and all of his attributes toward the salvation of poor sinners. Look at Isaiah 51:5.
Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is here, my salvation is gone forth, and my arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust.
And thus, we see the Lord Jesus is given to denote the covenant that had been made for God's people. Matthew 26:28. Again, we see that idea that his blood is the blood of the covenant, which has been shed for the salvation of his people. He is then the most glorious sign of this everlasting covenant. And that, too, is something which we see in there. We remember that specifically and particularly and specifically in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. All right. Setting aside now this issue of covenant signs and seals, next time we're going to look at actual examples of social covenanting in the Bible, and we'll see God's approbation. We want to see his approving of these acts of covenanting, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing.